Okay, so some brother can open us in prayer, and then Mark has pride of place on first comment for us.
Father, thank you for the testimony of this man who, from a youth, had his hope and his understanding of you and had it fixed on you to where he could really always look to you for all things in his life. And even in this time of turmoil and time of great confession, he still looked to you to bring about the promises that you had. We thank you for this testimony. We just ask that it might encourage our own hearts where we're at, and we also pray for continued insight and understanding as we continue to look into your word now. Pray for help to Keith as well, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I just wanted to point out something at the beginning of his prayer, and I think you might have mentioned this. I'm not sure. I might have missed it if I was distracted taking some notes or something else, but in chapter 9 and verse 4, where he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And he's essentially quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, something that Moses said in his final speech, Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. I just was so impressed with how through the whole life of this man from his youth, you know, taken from his homeland and the horrible things he had to see and had to endure himself, being exposed to all those things in Babylon, and yet he still was faithful and looked to God as the faithful and the loving God, you know, not one who was just doing all these terrible things to his people. Obviously, he understood that this was what God promised would happen, but he still had that perspective of him as a loving God and who's going to keep his commandment, his covenant, and so really impressed me that he had that perspective, that God was still going to bring about his purpose. He was still a loving God. He didn't have any bitterness. Many of us in our old age, you know, we start to get real grumpy and we start to get cynical and complaining, and we look at how terrible everything is. And yet it's still part of God's program. And Daniel had that perspective that he was going to bring about his program. He was still a loving, gracious, kind, compassionate God. Amen.
Thank you for that excellent point. I did not reference that scripture, and I did not make that point exactly. So that's very helpful. And I think at the practical level, you can see this so often, that trials and troubles that come into one's life, you see people are either drawn closer to the Lord through them, or they are, as you said, embittered and estranged. And that's why we have to continually look to the Lord when the trials come. And Daniel doesn't lay any blame on God, like so many of us might say, God, why have you let this or that happen to me? He says, no, everything that's happened to us is in keeping with your word, what you told us would happen if we rebelled. And we deserve it. And yet you're this faithful, loving God, and we're still looking to you to save us from this. So thank you very much for that. Yeah, I got to hook this up to my shirt, so excuse me a moment, but turn to Daniel 9:20. Okay, Daniel 9:20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And before we go into what he says further, we'll just consider these verses we've just read. Now, Gabriel, if I'm not mistaken, is one of the two named angels on the Lord's side. Okay, we can think of fallen angels, aka demons, like Abaddon, who is spoken of in Revelation, or we can think about Lucifer. You know, there are evil ones that are named in the Bible too. But as far as the good guys, Gabriel and Michael are the two named angels that we know of. And if there's any others, you can point it out to me afterwards or in the contribution time. But Gabriel's a famous one. We've probably heard about him recently because there's a lot of preaching about the incarnation in the time of year we've just come through. And of course, Gabriel is that messenger sent to Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so he's very busy in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, and he's busy in the book of Daniel. And this re-emphasizes for us again that Daniel was not smarter than the average bear. I mean, I've no doubt that he had a great intellect. And chapter 1 tells us he studied hard. He applied himself to the curricula of Babylon U. You know, he studied hard. But that notwithstanding, as chapter 2 shows us, there has to be a revelation from the Lord. Someone has to speak from outside this planet. And we heard before, I believe from Brother Sam and others too, Larry I think said it, that the world today thinks this is a closed system. In other words, all the knowledge is contained, you know, under the heaven that we're on this planet. All the knowledge is right here. And we've got to access it by the information superhighway and by science and by whatever other means men devise. But there are things that are beyond the scope of human science, of man's knowledge, naturally, as chapter 2 showed us. And here we see it again for us, as we've seen it all the way through. It has to be God speaking, and God speaks through his angels. You doubtless know that the word angel, either the Hebrew word in the Old Testament or the New Testament Greek word, they both mean messenger. So these are spiritual beings, heavenly beings, we might say, who come with messages from the Lord. They speak for the Lord. And this is what Gabriel is sent to do. Daniel has prayed for the Lord to act, and God in turn is going to explain what's going to happen. Not only current events of what's going to happen with the restoration, but God's going to look all the way to the end of the age and look at the ultimate restoration of Jerusalem. Because sadly, even though a remnant was going back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and later more going back under Ezra, and later Nehemiah going back, although these people all went back, we know Jerusalem fell back into unbelief, didn't they? And because of that, the Lord Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, was decidedly not at home there. We don't have it explicitly shown that he spent the night there, except when he was 12 years old. And he was missing from the company. We can presume that he probably was spending the night in Jerusalem. But other than that, he would go outside the city on the Mount of Olives, or he'd go down the road a few miles to Bethany to his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He was never at home in Jerusalem and in the house of his father, where he should have been most at home, both at the beginning of his ministry in John 2 and the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, for one place. The Lord has to cleanse that temple, and people come and rebuke him. The leadership rebukes him for receiving praise in the temple. Imagine that. It's like getting up in the assembly and preaching from the word and somebody saying, "You can't bring that book in here." Well, what are we here for? Whom are we gathered to? We're gathered to the Lord to open his word. And
The Lord was there in the temple. It was only natural that the young ones should come and the lame and the infirmed come and praise him. And the Lord cited Psalm 8, giving the justification for that. So Gabriel comes to enlighten him. He comes flying swiftly. So you get that sense of urgency. And it says he reached me about the time of the evening offering, which, as Brother Bob pointed out, that's the time when Ezra was making his prayer in Ezra chapter 9, although that would be in a different year. But it's interesting to me that even in situations where the temple was being abused or the temple wasn't even standing, God's timetable is still in place. And you can think about Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. He prays about the time of the evening sacrifice as well. And he makes his offering to the Lord. So even when things are messed up, and others have said this week, even when we're physically not able to do it the way the Bible prescribes to do it, God still has his timetable, and God is still honored by whatever amount of obedience we can give him in the situation we're in. I think about Henry. I remember him talking about when he had to go back to prison as a believer. If you know his testimony, he was saved in one prison, in one place, but later in life, already out in the Lord's work, he had to go back to prison for things that he had done before he was saved. And when he was in prison, and I thought about it when I came by Eglon Air Force Base, I think was where you were, and I thought about it when I read the road sign the other day. And he would go, at the time he knew, when his home assembly in Miami, Bible Truth Chapel, was meeting to remember the Lord, he would be in his cell, if he could be, with whatever approximate to bread he had and whatever approximate to the fruit of the vine he had. And he would be there in his heart remembering the Lord like the people of God were. So there was that sense, like the Jews used to always say at the Passover, next year in Jerusalem. Because for centuries, Jerusalem was under Gentile hands and they couldn't go keep the Passover in Jerusalem. Now they can, since the 1967 war. It's in Jewish hands and it's open to them. But for many years they couldn't. And yet, in their heart, they wanted to. And Daniel is still being told what he's told according to the timetable that God has. Verse 22 says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. So earlier it was prayed that the Lord would give me wisdom. A very biblical prayer. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, James 1 tells us. And Daniel needed it as well. I mean, you look at the great figures of the Old Testament, and they needed the word of God in prayer. They needed the Lord to teach them. They needed him to impart understanding. And this is what he does for them, and thankfully what he does for us today too. At the beginning of your supplications, verse 23, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. So sometimes one might pray, and we might be embarrassed to admit it publicly, but you say, Lord, I've prayed, but did you really hear me? You know, does it really get to you? Do you really know what's going on? Now, I know theologically, yes, God knows everything. I know theologically God hears us. But you can be in a situation, you can be in the depths, you can be going through a trial where it seems like the face of God is hidden from you. And the people of God have experienced that many times. We can think of many of the Psalms that David wrote by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And here, Gabriel, speaking on behalf of the Lord, wants him to know, the command went forth. So your prayer is not in vain. God hears your prayer. God answers your prayers. 1 John tells us that if we pray to the Lord, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of him. Doesn't mean he's going to answer our prayer the way we think it ought to be answered. It goes through what Bill McDonald used to call a filter of infinite love, because God wants the best for us. And we pray, and sometimes we're like what James 4 says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it in your lusts. Sometimes we pray for things that if we got them, they would spiritually ruin us. And God doesn't give it. He withholds it. God gives us something maybe we didn't want. We didn't ask for this. But it's the exact thing we needed to purify us and refine us. And so God hears and answers prayer. That's a simple point. I know you believe it, but it's good to say it again here from Daniel. He says, I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And this will be said again in the book of Daniel. Now imagine all the people that didn't love Daniel. I mean, Daniel had this great testimony for the Lord, right? He was known to be a man of integrity. Chapter 6 says that the king thought to set Daniel over all so that the king wouldn't suffer damage. What does that mean? Well, it meant when the GAO went to audit the government books that they knew if Daniel was running things, there wouldn't be any cash missing. There wouldn't be any funds misappropriated. There wouldn't be any waste, the golden toilet seats that were famous in some of the exposés in the 1980s, you know, and what tax dollars, the pork, as they say, that can go into different government spending bills. If Daniel's there, he's a man of integrity. We're not going to find anything against Daniel except we find it in connection with his God. But that doesn't win Daniel popularity contests. These men try to have him murdered. I mean, he's a little old man. They might, I don't know if he was little, but I like to think he's little because I'm short, so, you know, identification. Anyway, he's an old man. You might say, well, he's coming to the end of his time anyway. We just hope he'll kick off one day. That's not good enough. They've got to orchestrate him being thrown into a den of lions. They want to murder this man. And he couldn't have been popular at times during those long years of civil service. There had to be a lot of envy, a lot of people trying to stab him in the back, a lot of people hating him. But he says, as far as God's concerned, you're greatly beloved. Now that can really offset a world of persecution, can it? If you say, the world hates me, well, it hated him before it hated you. And really, it hates us. Why does it hate us? It hates us because we belong to him. At least Peter tells us that ought to be why we're persecuted. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, well, we're following in his steps, Peter says. But if we suffer for wrongdoing, what good is that, Peter also says. So please, you know, don't cheat on your taxes and then say when the IRS catches you, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord's sake. No, you're suffering for bad bookkeeping and or for malfeasance or whatever it is. But it's not about the Lord. Let us suffer for the Lord's sake if we must suffer. But in suffering even, we need to remember the Lord loves us. Daniel was loved by the Lord. And sometimes in appreciating the grace of God, and even in Daniel's prayer, how Daniel makes it clear, Lord, act not because we deserve it, but because this is how you are. You're a good and a righteous God. And yet we have to remember, when we do live for the Lord, it pleases God. You know, Enoch walked with God. And Hebrews 11, commenting on that, said he had this testimony before he was taken that he pleased God. And that's the kind of life Daniel lived. That should be the sort of life we aspire to, that we please the Lord. We live as those who are enraptured with the Lord's love. We love because he first loved us, as 1 John 4 says. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, here come the four really hard verses. So I'm going to call out for help in a moment, okay? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now we'll just stop there a moment. Now these 70 weeks, literally the scholars tell us 77s in the Hebrew, you have to know what the seven is by the context. And I think the translations that say weeks are right here. These are weeks of years, however. So just like Jacob was told to fulfill Leah's week, okay? He was working 7 years to get Leah, but he was going to work an additional 7 years to get the one he really wanted, Rachel, right? So I think these are 70 weeks of years, and I think also there's an inference made by that, because later in chapter 10, I believe it is, he's going to make a reference to certain weeks, and he's going to reference them as weeks of days. And I believe that's in direct contrast to this passage. Sorry, what am I doing?
No. It's because what you said is very vital.
Yes.
Genesis 29, don't turn there now, but write it down. Genesis 29, verses 27 through 30. That's the passage that Keith referred to that tell you that that week is 7 years.
Thank you very much. So when we talk about 70 weeks of years, we're talking about a time clock, a prophetic time clock of 490 years. Now, there are certain things that are going to happen. It said for your people and for your holy city. Here's where I want some help, because in my own mind, I don't fully understand all the nuances of these phrases. And I know there are some linguists among us, so I really want to crowdsource here. But it said to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the goal of these 490 years seems to be delineated there in those phrases. Now, can anyone enlighten us with a little bit more detail, phrase by phrase? Again, not going very long, but just to tell us, for instance, what is the finishing of the transgression that is said here? What is the making an end of sins and so forth? And if you want to take a stab at one or two and leave the others to someone else, that's fine. Or if you want to go ahead and hit all of them, feel free.
My understanding.
Yes, please. Brother Larry, Micah, come get this stuff for Larry, would you please? Or Luke is on his way. Good man. Thank you.
Just to jump ahead a little bit, one of the things that will be in the following verses is that we'll find that there's a division of the 70 weeks. And the major division occurs in verse 26, that after this 69 weeks, or 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. That word cut off is a word that's used in Isaiah 53:8, speaking of his work on the cross. I say that to say that when you come to verse 24, it may be helpful to see a division of the items that are listed there, so that the finishing of the transgression, the making end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, could easily refer to what took place when the Messiah was cut off at the end of the 69 weeks or after, but not during the 70th week, which is very important. And then ultimately, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the culmination of the vision and prophecy, and the returning of the Shekinah glory, Ezekiel 48:35, which would be to anoint the most holy. So that's kind of my breakdown of that. Obviously, the first three things also could take reference to, in direct context, the discipline upon Jerusalem city, which will ultimately be finished during the time of Jacob's trouble, 70th week and so on.
Thank you.
Oh, Micah's got a...
So, in the last meeting, Dad said something about loving kindness, and it just reminded me of the song "Loving Kindness."
Loving kindness. Thank you. Why don't you stop up at Mr. Lee back there? And
Well, on verse 24, I don't think that this is going to be an argument that really comes down to some deep knowledge of the Hebrew, but rather just the general principles of Scripture in your mother tongue. I think Larry was on base with his the way he broke it down. I might only add that I see, leaning on his emphasis, that possibly the first three have an application at the second coming too. I think that's going to be an amazing time when the Lord comes down here to earth, and he's actually going to make an end of sin on the earth. And we read too about David and the tribes that are related to David and all the tribes of Israel weeping when they meet the Messiah with the holes in their hands. And there's going to be a tremendous reconciliation there, and they're going to come to full knowledge of their iniquity. And then to bring in a kingdom with everlasting righteousness. I mean, I just start thinking of the ramifications of these phrases, and you compare it to our present world that we live in, and there really is no comparison. My last thought on this is that during the 70th week, I think we're going to see the end of the Pentecostal manifestations of the pouring out of the Spirit in the book of Joel. We saw a foretaste of it at our Pentecost, but Israel's going to get the fullness of that Pentecost. But when that 70th week comes to an end, there is no more purpose for vision and prophecy, because the Messiah will be here in person. And then the anointing of the temple.
Yeah, I want to just further something that Lee touched on
that also I didn't elaborate on in what I was saying, but in reference to that 70th week, Israel and their recognition of the Messiah, at least the remnant that will. So Isaiah 53:8, which I referenced, says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, which is the expression in 9:24 Daniel. But also then it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So the transgression is brought in there too. And along with that, there's two things that are crucial that just keep, you know, reverberating in my mind, and it has to do with what I'll take up later in chapter 11 as well. But this passage I think is crucial too, to show that there's future for God's dealings with the nation of Israel. I mean, because it didn't all happen. Everlasting righteousness hasn't been brought in, etc., etc. But also with what Lee said, I believe that Isaiah 53 has a future application. It's when they see him. This is going to be, I believe, it may not be these exact words, but it's going to be something similar to what they will cry. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I think that's going to be the confession of the nation in that coming day.
Okay, gentlemen, I'm going to take it back, simply because time is marching on. I've been given a dispensation to go a few minutes over because the next break is longer. But I agree with the brethren. I thank them for that elucidation. And I fully agree. Yeah. For bringing out those things with more clarity. And just so it's clear, this work was done by the Lord Jesus on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. But as the brethren have said, it's going to achieve an effect on Israel when they look on him whom they pierced, as Zechariah 12's Lee and Larry both referred to it. And they're going to enter into that. And when you read Isaiah 53 that way, although it's fine to read it in our age and see it as truth for me, the Ethiopian eunuch did that in Acts 8, but we have to realize they, above all people, are going to be able to say, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
you know, and so forth. So it is going to be understood by Israel when they come to belief at the through the tribulation period, and when they see him at the end of that tribulation descending to deliver them from certain destruction, then they're going to experience this in a fuller way.
And every eye will see him.
Every eye will see him. Amen.
Even those who pierce him.
That's right. Now, just a word on the timing here, because it's rendered to our ears, or at least to mine, strangely, that verse 25 tells us there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, okay? And then it goes on to talk further about another week. So this time period of 70 weeks, prophetically, 490 years in total, is broken down into three sections. And it starts, according to verse 25, with the going forth of the command, or some translated the decree, to restore and build Jerusalem. And there are different people that argue for different decrees, because apparently there were four different decrees under the Medo-Persians that one can find in the Bible. And if you want the references, I have them. But it seems to me, by reading a good number of people, the one that resonates with me is that this is talking about the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2. And specifically because it's references there, the street, or that can be translated the plaza or the open square, shall be built again, and the wall, or many have the moat, or the trench, or the conduit of water. So there are specific features that are to be set up after this 7 week period, 49 year period, and that is from the time period of Nehemiah. But then you count from there the 62 weeks that Larry referenced, and those 49 minus 483, I think. Anyway, I'm getting jumbled up on my numbers. But that period of time from Nehemiah brings you up to the time of our Lord. And we read there in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now that was a term used in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular about people that died under the curse of God. People that sinned abominably before the Lord and died under his judgment. So Messiah was going to die under judgment. We have the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ in view here. But not for himself, okay? That's how the King James and New King James render it. And again, we know that's substitution. So that's a truth from God's word. But many translators say, no, it's really he shall have nothing. Well, that's also a biblical truth. Because in being cut off, our Lord poured out his soul unto death. Our Lord gave up everything, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 8:9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And it's ye in the Bible, but I've changed it for application to us. And Philippians 2 and other passages tell us that same thing. And then it references the people of the prince who is to come. That's that fourth empire, Rome. It says, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that was something our Lord referenced when he stood outside of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. And so he says, now your house is left unto you desolate. And that was what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. And it's been basically desolations since then. And even today, there's a lot of iniquity and slaughter. Take it from one who lived there once upon a time in Jerusalem. And desolations are, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then verse 27 jumps ahead. There's that 1 week left on the time clock. If 483 years or if 63 weeks are going through the coming of the Lord Jesus and his death there and being cut off, there's still a week left. And the marker for that week is this man we've already read about as the little horn or the king of fierce features
or the New Testament would call him in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, or Antichrist in 1 John, or the beast in Revelation 13. And we read that he confirms a covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And I think Henry will talk a bit about this when he synthesizes the last four visions from chapters 7 through the end of the book. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So you say, why is this here? Well, in short, Daniel's got to know that yes, there's going to come a restoration in your time, just like I told Jeremiah. But it's not going to be the full restoration yet. And the restoration of Jerusalem to be what God wants it to be, and Israel to be the people God wants them to be, is going to be progressive through history. It's going to come at different stages and in different parts, and it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. So don't have an overly sanguine view here, Daniel, that now we're going back to the land, the remnant's going back under Zerubbabel, everything's going to be hunky-dory from here on out. They're going to cut off Messiah when he comes, and because of that, because as the Lord Jesus said, they didn't know the things which made for their peace, desolation is going to come upon them. Not because God likes inflicting punishment on people, but because if you turn away from the Lord, you turn away from mercy, you turn away from love, you turn away from the good life, true blessedness. And there can't be peace and blessedness until you're right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true individually, that's true nationally. And that's what the prophecy of the 70 weeks is pointing us toward. But we'll see in the last vision in chapters 10 through 12, and Larry will have some exposition on that as well, that God has a wonderful plan to fulfill those things that we already read about here in verse 24, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so let's pray, and then Henry will have the next session. Thank you very much for your input, brethren. Truly helpful. Father, we're grateful for thy word, and we're thankful for many scriptures that speak to this time we're reading about. And even though we still struggle over some of the detail, nevertheless, Father, we're thankful that it shows us thou art in control of history and it is heading to thy appointed end, and that ultimately God is going to be all and in all. He is going to be supreme, and all enemies will be under thy feet. All this the work of thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that we're linked to him. What grace. We just pray we'd live in the light of it even today. Give us help. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.